Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to 1 John. We've been preaching a series on love, and the Apostle of Love has been under our consideration in 1 John. And for two sermons or so, and now this one, we would visit that wonderful truth of love and have it visit us as we explore the gospel of love through the revelation given to John in 1 John. We're going to read from chapter 2 at this time. And we've been lingering on chapter 4, where the revelation is that God is love. That God loves us and we are to abide in love. Now we learn of something that John wants to say to his little children, his spiritual children, and a very important aspect of the love that we are to have as God's people. First, we're going to read the whole of the first 17 verses, and the text will be verses 15 through 17. But 1 John 2, verses 1 through 17. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Then these words of our text, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Thus far we read 1 John, and at this word we would dwell for a little while as we hear the word preached. As I mentioned, we're continuing our series on love, and we want now to consider something that grinds people. And it's this, the calling of Christians not to love and not to love the world. The world says to us, why would you listen to a word that says, do not love, do not love? How unchristian, they would say, even having their own definition of a Christian. How not God, they would say, having their own definition of a God. And not loving the world, at this point in 1 John, we surely must depart from the Christians who say we are not to love the world because the Bible says so. How radical this is. How not the life of the party you will be if you love not the world. How cultic! How worse than Amish! How cultic! How evil indeed that you would dare not to love anything, even to hate certain things and a whole world of things. You hate mongers, you. And so you can hear, and maybe you've heard this, when you were maybe championing the claims of Jesus, the exclusive claims of Jesus one day in your living room, even in front of people who called themselves Christian or Reformed. Maybe in another way, in a mixed relation that you might have, and I know that there are some here in our church who have this mixed relation, believers and unbelievers, you've come across something that maybe irks you because it's unrighteous among the politicians, and then your relatives say, well, we're not going to get into that because that just engenders hate, and that's not good, and we have to love and be tolerant and so on. However much you've heard this, we need to hear from God's Word today. And God's Word, which at our text is a negative about love. It says, do not love the whole world. But there's also a positive here. Something that is very stirring and necessary for us to hear. As we hear, we who love God and who know Him as love, what we are not to love, and that we are not to love a whole world. In fact, as we heed the commandment, in however weak ways we do this, there is and will be impressed upon us the proof and confirmation of the very nature of the love of God. Because the love of God is the love of God that draws us to God and to the things that God loves. And that very love of God draws us away from, even repels us from, all that is not God and all that is even hateable because it's so unrighteous. So here, in this negative of the call not to love the world, we learn something of the nature of the God who's love and the God who's holy, whose light, as John says in chapter 1 and verse 5, of the God who's love and who's righteous, the God who loves love, of the God who loves God's people, His people, as they are now in Jesus Christ and have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. There's something here in the negative, something here in standing strong in just the love of God and departing from and even rebuking all that is unrighteous. That is so valuable for us to learn here. Even as we would not be hate mongers, but the heralders of the gospel of true love and of the true and holy God. So, are you heeding this commandment? Do you want to? Is this word too from God for you, and is it for me when God says through John, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world? And when God warns us through John, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Are we of that sort that we really want to heed this word and even have it expose how much we can and do love the world? And that we ourselves, by our loves and by our lusts, are so prone to crowd out the very love of God, which is our life. We need to hear this. And also then to be comforted. Because God is love, and the God whose love abides with us. And He's the God who works in us a holy antagonism with the world and all that's in it. And a holy love for Him. So let's hear. Children, young people, students, let's hear. And let's hear it once again. You've heard this all before if you've heard gospel preaching, but we need this to be impressed upon our consciences. And we want to consider this text an exhortation not to love the world under this theme, when not loving is love. And first of all, we want to consider this not loving, and then why we are not to love the world, and then that we are to do this with a view to forever, as the text says here, all that's in the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And I think that's something we need to remember as we hear this admonition about the world, we need to have a perspective of what is forever. All our toys and our teens and our hopes and fears of all these years, they're for a short time. We have to have the perspective of forever. Have that? Then we're looking to God. So not loving. This is a call not to love. And John minces no words. He doesn't say, now, don't love this. Don't love that. Pick and choose among the world and the things in the world. He says, don't love the whole world. And he has his view of what the whole world is. But he says, don't love it. And implied is the exact opposite of we're to hate it. We're to have a holy indignation towards these things of the world because they're sinful things, as we shall see. But now let's deal with the word world here. Is it six times or several times anyway in this passage and context that word world is used? It's often used by the Apostle John and in other places in the Bible. Six times or so in this text, and so the world is front and center in John's mind, and we have to understand that to understand what it is not to love it. The Greek word is cosmos, cosmology. In other words, we get in the English language from cosmos. It's often misunderstood, is this word world. People go right to the numbers. They say that means like everything in the world that could possibly be. Maybe everyone in the world. Actually, if you look in the dictionary, there's like 19 or several dozen definitions of world. We use that in a rather loose sense. In the Bible, too, the word world is used in different senses. But never, as I could find, if I'm right on this, you can correct me if I'm wrong, never is the word cosmos used in the New Testament to describe every single thing or every single individual in the cosmos. There's a group that's meant, but it's not exhaustively everything or every individual. Well, basically, the word cosmos describes a group or body as an orderly thing, a harmonious thing, an organic whole. That, for example, is the use of the word with regard to the created world. Psalm 90, verse 2, for example. God in his eternity was eternal before the world was and before he founded the world. But then he made the world and he made, and then out of the chaos, a created, orderly, harmonious world. Even the scientists and the natural resources folks and so on, they understand that this world, at least in its laws and things going as they normally should, without the quirks of nature, as we call them, has a balance to it. And discovering the balance of nature, the order of nature, is a good thing, so that we can discover, you know, how ourselves to be a part of that balance, scientifically speaking, and so on. So the created world is one way that John uses it, or other writers of the Old and New Testament use that word or concept of cosmos. You think of a world, for example, which is the kingdom of Caesar. Luke chapter 2, the days of a Caesar, there went a decree out that all the world should be taxed. Now, that's not everyone in the world or the whole world and all the continents. It refers, obviously, to the world that Caesar had the right to tax, he thought. His kingdom, the Roman Empire, was the world then. Then you have the world of God's elect. And that wonderful body that has been made by the grace of God to be the body of Christ. You think of us, folks, as part of the kingdom of heaven. We are, as only a small part here, but indeed a significant part, in harmony with God, united under one head, Jesus Christ, and every member fits. You have to know that and understand that and work your way into understanding that, maybe if you're new to a church. You fit there if God intends you to be there, and you're valuable there, invaluable, significant, and very important, all drawing from Jesus' life together. He in each of us and all of us having one faith, one hope, and one baptism and one spirit. This is the cosmos, which is the church. It's called the world. And I believe that John is referring to that world of God's elect in 1 John 2 and verse 2. In the often disputed text of the scope of the propitiation of Christ's sacrifice. He himself, Jesus is said to, there, to, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I believe that's the world of God's elect. It's not the world everyone head for head. But the fact is, Jesus himself is said to be a propitiation for sins and for the whole world. That word means he's the God-pleasing sacrifice. Well, if, as many say, Jesus died for everyone head for head, well, then he's the propitiation of everyone's sins head for head. And that means that God is pleased now with everyone. Exactly contrary to 1 John 2 and other texts that speak of the wickedness of the world. And so the Arminian view proves too much. If Jesus Christ died for everyone, then he is, according to John, the propitiation for everyone. And God has nothing against anyone. There's no hell with that kind of a view of world. Fact is, Jesus is the propitiation for the sheep. Not to go into this limited atonement here or this powerful atonement that we believe as God's people and as Reformed, but just to make you aware of the fact that there is a view of the world. It is the world of God's elect. Now, our text is exactly the opposite of that. It is the world that is fallen in sin. Do not love the world that is fallen in sin, or the things of the world that are instruments of sin. That is the idea, the general idea of the concept world in our text. Now, to expand upon the concept of world, cosmos, that means that the world fallen in sin is arrayed in an order. It's in harmony with being in disharmony with God. Just as the church world is brought into harmony with God and loves to do the will of God now by the grace of God, the world that is sinful and fallen is now in harmony and dead set against all that is of God. It hates God, and as we shall see, it is full of the lust of the flesh and so on. Of this world, John will speak later in 1 John 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There it is, an interpretation of this very world we are not to love. And John further says, this world consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's verse 16, the middle verse of our text. Just briefly want to describe this, therefore. The world here is described in terms of lust. Verses 16 and 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. Lust is front and center in John's description of what this world is about. Now, it's fitting that John would speak of everything in the world as being full of lust, because Peter describes how sin got into the world in 2 Peter 1 verse 4 when he says that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. So lust is somehow the thing or the occurrence in man or the evil desires of man through which a whole array of sin came into the world. Now John says it describes the world. Well, what is lust? Basically, it's the sinful craving of forbidden things, things forbidden by God. If the absorption of a man or a woman or a child or a young person in what's below, it is basically what the Bible calls and theologians call sensuality. Living according to your senses so that all that makes sense to you is what titillates your senses. All that you delight in is what you get a high from, physically or emotionally or with regard to other bodily functions. This is lust. And it's all sinful. And John goes on to speak of the lust of the flesh, again emphasizing the appetite, the sensuality, and the lust of the flesh appears in different ways, like in gluttony, and in drunkenness, and in fornication, and in adultery. And so you have the lust of the flesh, and that obviously is manifest, but then you have something a little more subtle, the lust of the eyes. We are not to love that which is in the world called the lust of the eyes. I believe that refers to the desiring itself that issues forth in how men look at women or how women want to be looked at. And then because John says we're not to love the things of the world and the things of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, he would be referring to the low cut dresses or the high cut, the low cut blouses and the high cut dresses and so on, and all the things that cater to the lust of the flesh. And we could go on, and in these description of these, I think you know of what I speak. And that I speak as well of much that passes for entertainment on television, in the movie houses, in the videos and so on. Things that we can so easily go to in the name of just relaxing. These would refer to as well the products of the culture, such as the lewd art, if it art it could be called. So there it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then you have the pride of life. Seems to be the root and the pinnacle of everything, doesn't it? We're always coming back when we describe sin, as the Bible does, to the ego of man. Man wants what God doesn't want him to have. The neighbor covets the boat, the car, the house of the other neighbor, or even the wife. And these things are forbidden. That's where this all comes from, this pride, and I have a right to these things. People run up credit card debts. I once had a desperate elder and his wife plead with me in my study or behind in the narthex after a sermon, and they said, we need a sermon on credit cards or the abuse thereof. Credit cards, or when coupled with the sinful nature, we want things and we want it now, and we want it and we have a right to it, even if we don't have money to it, they can be a problem. Part of the things of the world that we are not to love and lust after in the name of getting ahead in this world and being entertained. So you have this problem, and really the problem is original sin. In fact, this may be John's bringing up the original sin when he speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It sounds a lot like Genesis 3. And if you look at that, we don't have time to look at that very first sin and that very first revelation of the sin of Eve and then of Adam. It's all about that. Eve was told, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. And she did anyway. And we're told after this that she saw that the tree was good, and she became then this sensualist. This is the beginning of this living for the world. This not living by faith and listening to God's commandments and loving what God wants us to love, but instead loving what we want and finding in this world that we can have our full apart from God. And so you have here really what sin is all about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the whole world of it. And the apostle says, it's all of the world. And for us as Reformed, we need to understand this. Sometimes people will slander the doctrine of the Reformed view of God, that He's sovereign over everything. And they'll say, Well, that means that evil has its origination in God. And this whole world of evil even has to be put at the blame of God, because God is God, as you Calvinists say, as you people who read your Bible say, you think? God is God. Well, our text here is saying God is God indeed. And yet, the origination of sin and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God the Father. Indeed, everything is in God's counsel. We have to say that. That's how the Bible describes the godness of God. We don't want to lose God in the process of saying He's not the author of evil. But here our text explicitly says that sin has its origination in the world. And the Bible says in other places, Jesus Himself in John 8, that the devil's behind the sin, never God, who is love and who is light. So the source of this evil is the world itself, of which Satan is the prince. Understand that? That's what you have to do when you're looking at things in this world and using things in this world. Remember where this world comes from. Be careful. And to note here, John is implying certainly that everything in the world, the whole world, is entirely full of sin. All you find in the world, in this world that is fallen, in this world that knows not the love of the Father, is lust, is pride. That's it. Wow. Now, we're called not to love this world. And I want quickly to address objections that others have about a text like this, and that we may have, our children may have. For example, people will say, does that mean we are to flee this world? The whole world flight responds to a text like this. Love not the world. All right. Cell phones got to go. Telephones in general got to go. Electricity has to go. Let's go back to another former world when there weren't all these gadgets that could lead us to simply be distracted. People will say that. That basically is the whole error of monasticism. World flight was seen early on incorrectly as the answer to being truly spiritual. So don't get married because you're prone to sin there, and it's even a compromised situation if you would be on the higher plane of otherworldly. Leave physically Corinth and go down the street outside of Corinth and build a monastery. Or go Amish and do things a certain way that bespeaks a spirituality. Well, the Bible condemns that. Did you know that? I find it striking that when people are dressed in very sinful churches like Corinth, they are called saints who are in Corinth. They are called saints. We are called saints, God's people, in Grand Rapids. And Grand Rapids is just part of that world, but we're in it. And Jesus Himself prays, Father, I don't pray that they would be taken out of the world, but in it that there would be lights. He says that in so many words in His high priestly prayer. So there's something you see about being priests and being lights in this world that reminds us that we have a calling to be in the world and yet not of it, as the saying goes. Very important concept. In it, not of it. Using the things of the world and yet not using them in lust. Here's the balance, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. There were some, he says, does Paul to Timothy, who in the latter days will depart from the faith. It's that serious. They'll give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And this is how this devil tree will show itself. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. They will forbid to marry. There's the priestly caste of Roman Catholicism. Condemned of God. They forbid to marry. The command to abstain from foods which God created to be received from with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What the Bible is saying at that point is that there is this world that's good. And then Timothy goes on to say this, because every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Receive it because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. There's the balance. Love not the world and the things in the world doesn't mean you can't use anything in the world and you can't be in this world and you can't go to the museums of this world and so on. So we're not for world flight. But now on the other hand, we have to say this. And we have to say this to our children. We have to say this to ourselves. We have to say this, I dare say, today and revisit it at the dinner table. This text here is reminding us of the wickedness of this world. It's reminding us of the ubiquity of sin and the engagement of things in the service of sin by the devil. And if it was the case in the first century, how much more it is today. We are called here to use discrimination. Yes, we are discriminatory with regard to this world. We discriminate, meaning we are those who are careful with regard to our use of things. That's all. We are those for whom these things may be sanctified and set free and given by the word of God itself. We have liberty to use them, but we must pray about them, don't we? And we should. Yes, we're free to do this and that. Paul says this, the champion of liberty. However, he says, I will not use my liberty as an occasion to flesh or for an occasion for my brother to stumble over my liberty. I will be careful with my use of alcohol, even though that is a good gift of God. I will be careful in what I do in front of people, what I do in private. I will be careful with the use of the internet. I will regulate it. Sometimes in our homes, we will throw it out, knowing that the little that can be gained, or maybe the much, is not worth the price of one teenage soul that goes to hell because mom and dad were fools. Love not the world. With regard to the things of the world, we're not talking world flight, but discrimination here. And now about people. The apostle speaks here of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and then says all that's in the world, and we're not to love, nor the things in the world. So we can focus on things, but I believe that there is a not love that also we should have towards certain people walking in sin. Now, I could grind people's gears, even Christian gears, in this statement. But allow me to explain, because I believe I'm eminently biblical here. Aside from the fact in the Old Testament, the psalmist expresses his love for God in perfect hatred of enemies. Let me just point with you to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, where Jesus himself, meek and mild, calls us, when he calls us to discipleship, to a certain radicalism that will raise the hair on the back of your neck and maybe the cackles of some. Great multitudes were coming with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What is the Jesus who says we're even to love our enemies saying when he says, when you come after me, you have to hate everything. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, everyone, and even your own life. If you are to come after me and take up your cross and be my disciple. What is he meaning? And how does this fit into our text, which doesn't mention people, though indefinitely I believe it's implied because these are the agents of mass spiritual destruction in our world. People are, and false prophets are. I believe what Jesus is saying, and this is the balance here, is that anything that interferes with God, we should detest. That is, we should have a righteous and holy anger towards these things and these agents of destruction, some of whom are willing agents of destruction in the service of Satan. Of course, we don't hate them as personal enemies and seek their evil and so on. But there's a matter of allegiance here. And if you say you're a Christian, this is the apostle of love here, then there's going to be something that's called not love in your life. Love for God, love for what God loves, and yet a holy hatred and detestation even of the sin in your own breast. This is called repentance. This is called godliness. This is called leaving everything if you would be God's. It's not loving. It's positively rejecting all that is not of God with a holy detestation and a positive love for what God loves. And the reason, I quickly move on to my second point, is because the love of the Father is in us. John quickly reminds his children, his spiritual children, there's a reason why you're called not to love the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But John has been saying, and he will say, that you children, you have the love of the Father in you. So it's not becoming of you to love the world. You're loved with everlasting love, the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This was our New Year's sermon. We still believe that, right? God has sent His Son, and He commends His love, and He displays it on Calvary when He dies for sinners like you. And you've been taken from this age into the arms of God. And you're now His. And He abides in you. And you know His love. The idea here behind this all is that the love of the Father in us, the love of God, crowds out love of the world. You see, God is jealous. We read of that in one of the commandments. So God is a jealous God. He just wants you. You know that? You know that, children? You know that, young people? Do we know that? God just wants us and our undivided attention in church not only, but all the time. He wants our devotion, our undivided devotion, the whole of our love. And He will have no third parties. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Can't love God and mammon. He's referring to the whole world, all that it gives. Love God. And there's a power here that's presumed upon and a reality of the people of God's good pleasure. They are God's. They're in this world, but they're God's in this world. And we're in this world, and we're God's in this world. Don't ever forget that. And there's this perfect love of the Father and this abiding of the Father. And even so, that in this abiding love of the Father, we don't do the lust of the flesh, and we don't love the lust of the eyes, and we hate the pride of life, because here's what we're made for, doing the will of God. That's verse 17. John is appealing to a people in whom the Father's love is, and to a people who do the will of God. And he's saying you can't be doing the will of God when you're loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the will of God here is the Ten Commandments of God, the revealed holy will of God. which Jesus supports when he says, when you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we're called here. And this is why we're called. This is why we, of all people, are called not to love the world, to love God and the wonderful Savior that he sent. This is very humiliating, I tell you, to preach this. Because you have for a pastor a small man. A one with a small beginning. And I hope that we're all sensing that that's we who are being addressed, the small beginning. And John is urging the people here of his congregation, the fathers, the children, the young men, and so on, and he's urging them and not discouraging them by this, but urging and encouraging them in this on the basis of this beginning of God in them. And that's what I would do for you, dear people of God, on the basis of the beginning of God in you. Now, God's eternal, but in a sense, when he takes over your life, there's a beginning of God in us. On the basis of that, hold on! Hold on to that God. Don't give up on that God. And pray to that God. As the psalmist in one of the psalms that was our call to worship and in Psalm 4 reminds us. He knows the past deliverance of God, and now he's pleading for future deliverance. From what? From the world! That's one long prayer of the child of God. God, you've delivered us. Deliver us from the world. And from its lust, its traps, its wolves, its nice people with a knife in their hand ready to stab you in the back. Terrible. We live, but by the grace of God, we love God and his will, and we do it. Notice here, the apostle here is speaking of doing the will of God. Doing it. Showing. You love not the world. Now, prove it. Do you love God? How do you show that? How do you love not the world? What steps have you taken toward God and away from the world? Not in world flight, but in the spiritual turning from things below and things that hinder and magazines that are a waste of time and sites which to serve for the end of you. How do we show this in our prayer life, in the struggles of prayer, as we'll see tonight as we begin this glorious chapter of Romans 7? How do we show this in this wretched battle against the indwelling sin? And yet in our discovery in the battle of the victory in Jesus. Well, there's an urgency about this. The apostle here reminds us that, and this is my final point, the world that seems so appealing, you're not to love it. It passes away. It passes away. You know, he's referring to there in verse 17, he's referring not just to, well, it's all going to go the way of some kind of comet that's going to destroy this world. Not referring to that. That's not John's cosmology. John's cosmology, his doctrine of the world, is something that it's a theological concept because God owns this world and he's going to judge this world. And John is referring here to the judgment. No doubt about it. The judgment is coming, and the world is passing away, that lustful world, and all those sinful works, and all that lewd art, and all those sonatas that were composed with no view of God in mind. It's all going to perish, as Peter says, and be destroyed. And the elements even of this very world will be destroyed with a fervent heat. Yes, we do believe in global warming. The end of time will be fire. And the apostle is saying, those who are in this world as a part of the conglomerate of lust and pride are a part of that world which will pass away and be destroyed. And he's saying, therefore, flee Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other places of the world and all of the other places of compromise and be found in God. That's the text. And the key to it all is your flying to Jesus and my flying to Jesus and are abiding in God forever for Jesus' sake. Remember Jesus. Jesus came into this world. That's what we believe here. Jesus came and he saw and he conquered the King of the universe, the King of the salvation of God. Jesus, the Great One. Jesus, the one who was broken. Jesus is the one who took our lust and our pride upon his shoulders, and the wrath of God for that lust and pride. A whole world he died for, and is the propitiation for, brothers and sisters of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Brothers, yes, Mexican, on the other side of some wall, perhaps, that will be built. Brothers, yes, Canadian. Brothers, yes, American. Brothers, yes, across the sea, that way and the other way, north and south. Brothers and sisters of all stripes, some yet to be gathered. Jesus came for that world. And Jesus died for that world, which naturally is the world that lies in wickedness, of which we by nature are part. Rejoice in Jesus, because he conquered. And we have conquered. And we shall overcome. Love not the world. Love, love. God is love. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for preaching to us once again the words we need for such a time as this. Lord, we pray that you would bless and give us to reflect upon these words of the Apostle of Love, that we might love, Lord, even in our not loving, that we might love you more purely and the neighbor with good intent and not love the world and the things in it. God, we pray, have mercy that we can have ears to hear and believe because we're so much a part of this world. And we do confess to you, Lord, before one another, as pastor and parishioners, we do confess to you our sin of not loving you enough as purely as we ought. Our sin of loving the world too much. Oh God, deliver us from such evil and deliver us unto love. For Jesus' sake, amen.